This is the message given by Pastor James Lim during the evening worship service at Faith Presbyterian Church, Long Beach, California, for May 19th, 2024. The title of the message is The True Isaac.
Now, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22, we've been going through Old Testament types and shadows, particularly the types of Christ through various persons in the historical narratives in Genesis. The past several weeks, we looked at Noah, we looked at Abraham, and this week we're going to look at Isaac. We're going to read from verse 9. Well, let me, it's printed 9 to 19, but let me read 1 to 19 just to have a better sense of the context. And I am going to touch on the whole story of Isaac, but concentrate particularly in these verses regarding the sacrifice of Isaac. So hear now then the reading of God's word beginning in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father! And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Last week, we considered Abraham's life and how Jesus is the true Abraham through whom all the nations are blessed. And through the true Abraham, we are all saved as we are justified by faith and not by works. This evening, I want us to consider then now how God fulfilled his covenant promises to Abraham in the giving of a son of promise. And it's through the giving of his promised son that God will continue his covenant blessings to Abraham, to Israel, and then to us in the nations. And so tonight I'd like for us to consider the life of Isaac, a promised son who points us to the true Isaac, the true promised son of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's look at what Isaac teaches us about Jesus as God's promised son. First, Isaac is a son of promise. He points us to Jesus, the true son of promise. If you know the history of the story of Abraham, you know that God made a covenant with Abraham in his old age. Earlier in Genesis 17, God promised to make Abraham the father of many nations, and through his son, through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And it was all in the context of all of Genesis, God's promise to Abraham of a son is in the context of the promises of God to provide sons to his chosen people, this line of the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, beginning in Genesis 3:15. I mean, that's why Genesis is also, you can also call it the genealogies, right? The genealogies of all of God's people in parallel to the rest of the world. And you've got Abraham, you've got Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. You have, you know, the godly line of the seed of the woman. And then there's sons that come and follow the Lord and show themselves to be seeds of promise, sons of promise. You've got Enoch, you've got all of these, you've got Noah. And now we're at Abraham, and in continuity with God's covenant promises in the context of the whole Bible and of Genesis, God promises Abraham that he will give him a son. Now, you have to remember that Abraham is 100 years old at this time when he's given that promise. And if you remember the stories, not only did God promise him, and Abraham replies, well, I'm 100 years old and my wife is 90. Like, how are you going to do that? And then you have other circumstances in which the angel of the Lord, you know, in the form of men and other angels come, and they sit down and they eat with Abraham, and they said, you know, you're going to have a son very soon. And Sarah overhears, and she starts laughing, like, you know, like, right. And then, lo and behold, God fulfills his promise. What is impossible for men is completely, totally possible with God. And here lies some of the ways that Isaac is a son of promise that points us to the son of promise. How does that come about? Isaac is supernaturally conceived and born, extraordinarily conceived and born. It's not natural. It's not just, you know, she's not, you know, 25 years old and it's easy for her to get pregnant. She's 90, way past, you know, menopause, it's like two generations after menopause. You know, she's not supposed to be pregnant, humanly speaking. And yet she does. The book of Galatians, from Paul's perspective, describes the contrast between a son according to the flesh, by human descent, by human ingenuity, versus and in contrast to sons of promise, according to promise, through this extraordinary work of being conceived and born. And so Paul contrasts Hagar and Sarah in Galatians 4 with their two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, right? And the Apostle Paul gives us a grid, a framework in which to see both of them. Ishmael is a son according to the slave woman who represents the covenant at Sinai, according to the flesh. That if you remember the story, Sarah wanted to fulfill God's promises not by faith, but by her own ingenuity. So she gets Abraham to have a child with Hagar, and then Ishmael's conceived and born. It's according to the flesh. You know, they did it in their own power. But God promised Abraham that he would have a son with Sarah. And so then it happens in a supernatural way. A 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old father conceive and give birth to a son. And Paul calls this extraordinary conception and birth an example of a son of promise, according to the promise. And so then he applies the supernatural conception and birth from Isaac as a son of promise, and then he applies it to Jesus in his supernatural birth as the son of promise. And you see this theme throughout the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, that Jesus is the promised son through whom all the promises of sons, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, all the promises of sons through whom God would bring about the Messiah is then fulfilled in Christ Jesus, the true Son of God. He was born supernaturally of a virgin, incarnate, not according to the flesh, but by promise. And he's not just a son, but he is the promised son, the very Son of God, who became flesh and in the fullness of time was born of a woman, born under the law, to save those who were under the law. And through Jesus, the true Isaac, through faith in him, here's the beauty of the son of promise, right? That all the sons of promise throughout the Old Testament, of which Isaac is one of them, points us to the true son of promise then who brings about a promised sonship in the gospel. That if we put our faith in him as the son of promise, then we become sons of promise. Later on in Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul then continues this theme of being sons of promise, the son of promise, and then being sons of promise through faith. He says, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise," Galatians 4:28. And then going down to verse 31, "So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Paul argues in a very similar way to Romans 9 that the true children of Abraham are not according to the flesh, right, by birth and human ingenuity and strength, but according to the promise, born again with new birth supernaturally through faith in Christ. So what that means then for us as Christians is that in the Son of Promise, we are sons of promise, that we have to remember that we have been not only accepted in Christ, but we have been adopted as sons and daughters into God's family with all the consequent benefits, privileges, and blessings. Right? We have to remember that our identity is not in our flesh, but in the promise as sons and daughters of God. We are not orphans without hope and without God in the world. Even though our fathers and mothers may fail us, even though friends may reject us, God will receive us. God will accept us. He will love us as our Heavenly Father, because that is who we are, heirs and co-heirs with Christ, with every spiritual blessing and inheritance in the heavenly places. This is such an important truth that I think it is one of the most underutilized doctrinal truths in all of Scripture. one of the most life-changing sections of J.I. Packer's Knowing God, this is one of my favorite books, and I love to talk about it, is that it's one thing to be saved from our sins and accepted into God's, accepted by God as forgiven sinners. But it is a completely different thing, a more intimate, higher blessing to be received as adopted children of a heavenly Father. That there is no more intimate, more beautiful, more close relationship that any creature could ever have than to be called sons and daughters of the living God. And that is what you are. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God, because that is what we are. I wonder how much worry would melt away, you know, when we are in certain circumstances in which we don't know what tomorrow will bring. How much anxiety and worry would simply melt away like an ice cube on a hot summer sidewalk, because God is our Heavenly Father and He loves us and He will provide for our every need. Amen. It can be the difference between anxiety and assurance. We don't have to worry about things outside of our control, but we can entrust them to the Father who loves us. Secondly, Isaac is not just a son of promise, but also a one and only beloved son. A one and only beloved son of his Father, who points us to Jesus, God's one and only son of the Father. After Isaac is born, he is Abraham and Sarah's one and only son. And not only is he their firstborn, not only is he their one and only son, but if he's the only son, he's probably their most beloved son. In the ancient Near East, the law of, we call it the law of primogeniture, which is the firstborn son receives all the inheritance, that the fortunes of a given family is bound up with the father through the firstborn son. If you do not have a firstborn son, you cannot pass on your inheritance to the next generation. And so you can see the importance of the continuing fortunes of a family. And so when you have that firstborn son, all a family's entire hopes and dreams rest on this firstborn son. And if he's the only son, you can just imagine how much more is riding on him. And that's what we see here in Isaac's birth. Now, if he was an only son, and especially if he was born in such an extraordinary and supernatural way, being the one and only son, the most beloved son of Abraham and Sarah, can be both a blessing and a curse, right? If you've wanted a child, let alone a son, who is your only son, and you finally, after all these years, I mean, you can just imagine being 90 years old, 100 years old, and finally getting that son that you'd hoped for all of these years and were unable, and then finally God's promises have come to fulfillment and fruition, and you have this son. It is so easy for us to turn that son, that only child, into an idol, where our whole hope and dreams rest on that child. And sometimes that will cause us to love the child to their own detriment, even to our detriment. It's easy to love that child more than we love God, right? So we are more afraid of messing up the raising of that child. We are prone to being overly indulgent and to spoil this child. And you can just imagine how much Abraham and Sarah probably most likely doted on Isaac. Maybe you can read between the lines. Maybe they spoiled him rotten. And maybe this is partly why God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. That as we'll see later on towards the end of what we read, God tested Abraham's faith, and he says, "Oh, now I know you fear God," which implies, oh, maybe there was some question whether he loved Isaac more than he feared God. And this was a test of that faith. And so you end up, you can just think of the temptation for Abraham and Sarah to turn the good gift of Isaac into an ultimate gift. You end up loving the gift rather than the giver. And so it's this language then of a one and only beloved son that is repeated over and over again here in chapter 22. And this language of one and only beloved son is then taken up again in the language of describing who Jesus is to God the Father. That Jesus is God's one and only beloved son. Listen to verse 1 of Genesis 22. "And these things God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, of which I tell you.'" Now listen to Hebrews 11, 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus is not only God's one and only son, but his most beloved son. "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased," when Jesus is baptized. Listen to him. And so like Isaac, Jesus is God's one and only beloved son, who then through faith, we become beloved sons and daughters. In the gospel, the one and only son brings many sons to glory. In the gospel, the beloved son, Paul says in Ephesians 1:6, predestined us through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Which beloved? The beloved son who loves the Father in the context of the Holy Spirit. Friends, brothers and sisters, how would it radically change the way you see everything if only we truly knew how beloved we are of God? How much he really loves us. Think of how confident we would be in any given circumstance or context. Maybe, some of us are hungry to be loved by friends, and so we're no longer afraid then of being rejected by people, seeking to be loved by them as people pleasers, because we have the love of God. We are beloved by him, and his love is the only one that really counts. Right? Imagine if we truly knew that we are loved by the most powerful, sovereign, amazing, beautiful, glorious, holy God of the universe. Why would we pine for other people's love? Why would we be beholden to being people pleasers? Why would we worship at the altar of acceptance by the people around us? We would be free to be who we are and not be afraid of saying the wrong thing or doing the wrong thing, of not being accepted by our peer groups. We would be free to be who we are because we are secure, anchored in the love of God for us. There's a sense, I remember when I had met a young preschool teacher who was a very strong Christian, and she would share her experiences with the other kids that she would teach. And she would share how she could tell the kids who were secure in their parents' love, the freedom they had, the confidence they had. They would share with the other kids. They would give freely of whatever they had to help the other kids who needed things. It was the kids who were insecure because there were other kids who were insecure who would hoard things, who would treat other kids badly, who would kind of make for themselves their own little cliques and kick people out so that they could feel powerful about having their own little circle and them being the leader of the pack. They were insecure, and so they had to try to find security in the circles of acceptance around them, even as preschool kids. And that's not any different than how we operate even as adults. Because of our insecurity of whether we've been loved or we are secure in the love that we have, if we were secure in God's love, then even if we were on the outside looking in, we wouldn't cry about it. We'd be fine. Why? Because we are in the beloved, on the inside of God's own love, in the intra-Trinitarian love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's so beautiful, so assuring, and so secure that we can endure any kind of rejection. Finally, Isaac is not only a son of promise and a one and only son, but he is a sacrificial son who points us to Jesus, the true son of sacrifice. In conjunction with Isaac's status as Abraham's one and only son, God commands Abraham to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. Now, we're not exactly sure again why God commands it, but again, you know, now I know you fear God, as if that was a question. And so it's a test. It's a test of Abraham's faith that this is the son of promise and that we trust in God's promises more than receiving our hopes and dreams in a beloved son. Here we see how Jesus is the true Isaac who fulfills this sacrifice of a son. Like Isaac, Jesus carries his own wood upon which he will be tied and sacrificed and hung on a cross. Like Isaac, Jesus is the one and only son of his father, his beloved son, his one and only son. Like Isaac, Jesus walks up the same. It's really interesting. Mount Moriah is the same mountain as Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is. And it's not far-fetched to see it all in the same geographical place where Jesus walks up Mount Calvary, carrying the wood upon which he would be sacrificed. Isaac has asked this to his father, "Father, my father, here's the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" To which Abraham answers, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And so just as he was about to, as he tied him up, put him on the wood, on the altar, and he's about to plunge the knife into Isaac, the angel stops him. "Don't lay your hand on the boy. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your one and only son from me," said the Lord. God provided a ram then to take the place of this son. And Abraham, I think Abraham would have done it because in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham trusted the Lord and that he knew that even if he died, he would raise his son to life because he knew that God's promises were so sure that they were even more stronger than death. And so again, that points us to the coming resurrection of God's one and only Son, his beloved Son, that even though Jesus would be sacrificed, he would rise from the dead, just like Abraham trusted the Lord that he would do the same for Isaac. But at the last moment, here comes a ram who takes his place. And so Abraham doesn't have to sacrifice his one and only son. He has passed the test. He's trusted the Lord. But Abraham would have seen this ram and said, ah, he's going to take my son's place. But then in the fullness of time, God the Father, knowing that he had to sacrifice his one and only beloved son in order to save sinners from death, in order to save sinners from condemnation, wrath, and hell. In the fullness of time, God the Father bound his son on the wood of the cross, who carried it up Mount Calvary and plunged the knife of his wrath, his justice, upon his son as Jesus bore our sins in his own body. And there was no ram to take his place. And instead of being held back, stop, don't lay a hand on him. For I know, here's another way to put it, instead of fearing God, for I know you love me, God was saying to Abraham, because you did not withhold your one and only son from me. And he takes that same scenario and he flips it around so that we would understand. Now I know as the believer, now I know God loves me. Why? Because he did not withhold his one and only son for me. That's the assurance of God's love in the gospel. This is what Paul tells us in Romans. He who did not spare, he who did not withhold his one and only son, how will he not give us all things? And so Jesus bore the wrath of God, the knife of his justice plunged into Jesus. And there was no substitute because Jesus was the substitute. God did provide on that mountain his one and only son for you and for me. Isn't that a beautiful truth? Does it ever kind of go past you and it doesn't hit you like a ton of bricks? I think we need to renew our love for God's love for us in Christ over and over again, that it should hit us as if it were the very first time we heard it. I remember the first time it really hit me that tears were running down my face. My heart was broken, but yet at the same time, the tears of sorrow for my sins were at the same time tears of joy, because God has so loved me that he did not withhold his one and only most beloved son for me. And so it is this great, magnificent demonstration of God's love for you and for me that God shows us then as the true Isaac, who not only is the son of promise, who makes us promised sons and daughters, he's not only the true Isaac, who is the one and only son, who brings many sons to glory, you and me, and he is the true Isaac, the son of sacrifice, for whom Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who did not withhold his one and only son so that you would know how much God loves you. Let us then have that same heart that Abraham must have had, where he loved his son and was willing to give him as a sacrifice. And how much more God loves us because he actually sacrificed his son Jesus for you and for me, so that we now would be sons and daughters of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth, the truth of Isaac's story, his one and only son, the one and only son who points us to your one and only son who saves us and makes us into sons and daughters. Lord, may this truth of the gospel always break our hearts with sorrow for our sins and joy, the joy of your love and salvation for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.